When you look at the reality that we were engaged in this life together, we oftentimes have things in our lives that we look forward to. Obviously, the weekends is usually one of them. And we find ourselves longing for, okay, I can't wait till Friday. I can't wait till Saturday. I can't wait till this next event. My son Isaac is always that way, where he's pretty much continuously either, I can't wait till school's over. I can't wait till summer. I can't wait till deer hunting. I can't wait. And it's like he's got the whole year planned out, and he can't wait for the next thing. And sometimes he even jumps a season that he really enjoys. But there's this reality that we're always anxious. We're always looking forward to something. And we find it even, I think it's in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Where even though we've come to this realization of who Christ is, and we've put our faith in him, and yet we find in ourselves this yearning to be united with him. And there's this picture that there's more to come. We always have something that's more to come, even when as we continue to grow. We're going to look at some passages this morning dealing with this idea of transformation. So we've been looking at the book of Daniel. Daniel's it's a fabulous Old Testament book, and some people look at the Old Testament, wow, it's Old Testament, just give me the New Testament. Well, this book of Daniel is a fascinating book, because what it really does is it paints this picture of this character of God and who God is. Obviously, sovereign is one of the huge ones that we see through this book of Daniel, but even in the midst of that, you see these glimpses of Christ. We saw it in Daniel chapter 2, where this rock that's cut from the mountain, it crushes all of these nations, and it comes during this Roman Empire that is basically as strong as iron, and it crushes it and shatters them into dust. And you see this image of Christ, and that's going to be that eternal kingdom that is created at that time. I mean, so even in the midst of this Old Testament, it's always pointing back to Jesus, and we see it yet this morning, or we will see it in this idea in Daniel chapter 4. You see this picture of who God is, and you see grace. And yet you see this grace kind of glimpsed through what appears to be this tragedy. And we sometimes wrestle with that, because we think that sometimes when we've come to accept Christ, then now all my life should be just smooth and hunky-dory. But yet even in the midst of that, he's not done with his transforming work in us. And let's not lose sight of that fact that Jesus wants to do a transforming work in us. He wants you to be different by the end of this year, 2019, than you were at the beginning of this year. He wants you to be different and continually transformed. And so let's let him do that. And so we're going to be challenged with that this morning as we look at this Daniel chapter 4 passage. So it's important that you understand. If you're just joining us, you haven't been in part of the Daniel series, I need to recap, because it's really paramount that you understand what has happened up to this point. So Daniel chapter 1, what we found is King Nebuchadnezzar takes rule of Babylon. And then the king, one of the first acts that he does is he goes into Israel and he goes to conquer Jerusalem. And so what he does, he conquers Jerusalem. The kingdom of, or the nation of Israel, had already been divided. So you have this northern half, you have the southern half, and the Judeans are in the southern, Israelites in the north. They've already been conquered by Assyria, so the northern half has already been living in exile up north. Well, Nebuchadnezzar comes in, and he's going to conquer the south now. He's going to conquer Jerusalem. And so he goes in, and he conquers Jerusalem, and he takes for himself captive the smartest, brightest young men that he can find. Okay? And he takes them back with him to Babylon, and then he trains them. He tries to basically brainwash them so that they become full-fledged Babylonians. And so here come the Judeans. They are now living in Babylon, and they get this message from Jeremiah, who's still in Judea, Jerusalem. And he sends this message. He says, guys, those of you who are living in exile in Babylon, understand this. I want you to invest. This is God's words through Jeremiah. I want you to invest in that city. I want you to love those people. I want you to make that city better. And it's like, what are you talking about? This is the enemy. We should oppose them. And God's saying, I got something better in mind. And then that infamous passage that we always misquote, but the reality of it is, the truth of it is still evident in there. And God says, through the prophet Jeremiah, says, just take it easy. I know the plans that I have for you. Okay, and their plans to actually make you better. What do you mean they're making us better? We're living in Babylon. We're living in exile. We're living with the enemy. And he says, just relax. Okay. I know what I'm doing, and I know the plans that I have for you, and the plans to make you better, the plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Trust me in this. And so what we found then in that first chapter of Daniel, you have Daniel, and you have these other three guys, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And the king Nebuchadnezzar finds that these guys, they're some of the sharpest knives you find in the drawer. I mean, these guys are brilliant. And God has esteemed in them such wisdom, and he recognized that there's something different about these guys that we've taken from Judea. And we've conquered all kinds of different nations. We have all kinds of wise men from all over the place, astrologers and Chaldeans, all these people, and they're so brilliant, but yet these guys from Judea, there's something special about these guys. And he actually promotes them and gives them this lofty, and he's kind of, you can see it in the end of chapter 1, while he's just like, wow. He's kind of struck by him. Well, Daniel chapter 2 starts. Nebuchadnezzar has a bad dream. And this bad dream has him so troubled. We don't know. It's possible Nebuchadnezzar could not even remember what that dream was. It's like a bad nightmare. You wake up and you're just in this panic. And so it's fascinating with someone who has got so much power, he had so much insecurity. And so he had to know, I need to know what this dream was, and I need to know what this dream meant. And so he calls all these wise men from all these nations and says, okay, guys, here's the deal. Tell me what my dream was. And then interpret it for me. And they said, well, you tell us what the dream was, and then we'll interpret for you. He says, no, it's not going to work that way. Either I don't remember what it was, or I'm not going to tell you anyway. And he says, I'll cut you to pieces if you cannot tell me what my dream was and interpret it for me. And they said, well, no one can do that. Only the gods can do that, and they don't walk with people. What a picture right there, foretelling of who Jesus is, because Jesus did exactly that, okay? It's just fabulous. And remember, this was hundreds of years before Christ came. Anyway, so Nebuchadnezzar says, I will cut you to pieces. And so the guards come in to Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, and Daniel said, okay, guys, guess what? I'm taking you away. We're going to cut you to pieces. Daniel says, hold on a minute. I don't want to be cut to pieces. Instead, send word to the king that I will seek my Lord, seek my Almighty God, and I will see. Maybe he will reveal it to me. The guard says, okay, we'll go do that. And he says to the king, hey, just give him 24 hours. So Daniel goes to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and he says, pray with me that the Lord will reveal this. Okay, what has he got to lose? He's going to be dead and cut to pieces if he doesn't do it anyhow. So worst case scenario, God doesn't give him the answer, and they're still cut to pieces, okay? Well, God is faithful and does reveal not only what this dream was, but then interprets it for him. And so Daniel goes back to Nebuchadnezzar and says, guess what? I've got an interpretation for you. And he interprets it for him, and Nebuchadnezzar says, wow, you are so amazing. How did you do this? And he says, I didn't do it. I had nothing to do with it. I can't even do this, but God can do this for you. And he tells him about this dream. He says, you had this dream. There's this great statue, and his head was made of gold, and then his torso was silver, and then his hips were made of bronze, and then his legs were iron. And he said, those are four kingdoms. You're that head of gold. Wow, that's really sweet. I'm a head of gold. I mean, that's lofty. I'm important. I'm valuable. He said, but there's a stone, we just mentioned that a little bit ago, this stone's going to be cut out of the mountain, and it's going to come in, and it's going to pulverize the feet, and all those kingdoms will come crumbling down and be like dust. Now, that's not the good part of the dream. All Nebuchadnezzar sees is, oh, I'm the head of gold, I'm the head of gold, I'm the head of gold. And we find that in Daniel chapter 3, I'm going to make myself a statue of gold. It'll cause all people to look at me and my riches. And they're going to bow down and worship this idol, whether it was a statue of him himself or whether it was a statue of the God that his name represented. It didn't matter to him because it was all, it's like, look at all that I have created. So he creates this golden statue. It's 90 feet tall. And he calls every one of his leaders. He says, when you hear this magical music, all these different music, lyres and harps and zithers, and when you hear that, I want you to bow down and worship this. Okay, whatever you say, king, you're the boss. You make the decisions. We will follow you. And so the music plays, and they all fall down. Well, some of these astrologers, some of these other wise men from other nations recognize that these three guys, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and they go to the king and said, they're not bowing down. We've got a problem. And the king says, what are you talking about? Well, these three guys, they're Judeans. Remember those wise men that you think are so smart? Well, they're not bowing down to you. And says, we call them in, and Nebuchadnezzar gives him another chance because he recognizes these guys. There's something special about you guys. He says, hey, guess what? I'll give you another chance. You do it now, or forget all this stuff happened, and I'll let you go. And they said, sorry, king, we're not doing that. And so the king says, guess what then? I'm ordering the furnace 7 times hotter, and I'm throwing you into the furnace. And he does just that. And then he looks in, and he sees these three guys are not burning up. And in fact, there's 4 guys in there, and one of them, he says, looks like the son of the gods. Something amazing is happening. So he calls to them. And he recognizes, okay, you guys, I knew there was something special with you because you're so wise and you're so smart. But now I recognize there's something different going on. He says, well, get them out of the furnace. I got to talk to them. So he pulls them out of the furnace and he says, what in the world? And they said, God that we serve has spared us. And he says, everyone should bow down and worship your God. You know, he makes another decision. If you, in fact, don't bow down and worship this God, I will cut you to pieces. And he just kind of misses it. Well, we come up to Daniel chapter 4. So that's kind of the history. All right. Daniel chapter 4 now. Keep in mind, Nebuchadnezzar, when he first went into Judea, 605 BC, very few of you were born at that time, or still alive at the time, just a handful. Anyway, that's 605 BC, and so about 10 years after that or so, actually it might have been seven or eight, he goes in again, and he takes more of the wise guys. This is where the prophet Ezekiel would have been taken from Judea and actually would have been living in Babylon at this time. And that's when Ezekiel would have prophesied about this Valley of the Dry Bones. Remember, some of you maybe know your Old Testament. In the Valley of the Dry Bones, where he has this vision where these dry bones were going to come up and there's going to put flesh on them. Remember I shared that story about that cat one time. I'll tell you about that some other time. I don't have time now. Really a great story, but very... We killed the cat. The cat is dead. So if you're not a cat lover, you'd be happy. Anyway, and then he goes back in one more time in 587 BC, and this time he destroys the temple. This time he destroys Jerusalem, and he just takes more captives. And so that's kind of been the pattern. So it's been about 17 years or so. And then we have this time period that goes by yet. We're at the point of Daniel chapter 4. We're about 30-plus years away from that initial taking of taking up Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So 30-some years. Nebuchadnezzar has had this opportunity to see God for all he is, to see the majesty, to see his might. He's witnessed it. He's had it over and over again through these 30 years. And now we're at this point. And Nebuchadnezzar has another dream. This time he remembers what the dream is. But he still needs help interpreting it. And it's interesting. So we're going to look at it. Here's what we're going to do. We're going to kind of tell the story of the first part of it, what the dream is. I'm going to show you a few verses here. I may have to kind of look at the passage here and remind myself a little bit as we go on. But as we get started, if you remember 2 weeks ago when we last talked about the Daniel chapter 3, I shared a quote from C.S. Lewis. This is what it was. It said, dealing with this idea of pride. And we're going to start this morning with a C.S. Lewis quote, and we're going to end with a separate one. But I want you to understand and look at this idea of pride, because this certainly epitomizes who Nebuchadnezzar is. So this is what it says. C.S. Lewis says, according to Christian teachers, the essential vice, the utmost evil, is pride, which we oftentimes don't think of that. You know, we look at, well, what's the worst sin? Well, maybe killing someone. That's pretty high up there. You know, adultery, that would be high up there as well. You know, but we look at this idea of pride. Well, I don't want to think of pride as being the worst sin. Why? Because I've done it, right? And we all have done it. So we all fit right off the get-go with what C.S. Lewis is saying. We're all prideful people. So that's the worst one. The utmost evil is pride. Unchastity, anger, greed, drunkenness, and all that are mere flea bites, he says, in comparison. It was through pride that the devil became the devil. Pride leads to every other vice. It is the complete anti-God state of mind. I like that. C.S. Lewis says pride is the complete anti-God state of mind. Why? Because it's taking our eyes off of him and putting it back onto us. It is pride which has been the chief cause of misery in every nation, in every family, since the world began. And we're going to see some pride this morning. So here we go. Daniel chapter 4, verses 1, and we're going to go look at 1 through 5 here to start. Just kind of epitomizing, or kind of encapsulating what we're looking at here. So King Nebuchadnezzar, so what's going on here? King Nebuchadnezzar is actually writing this, at least to a degree. Some believe that Daniel would have been alongside of him. Maybe it's Daniel's actual pen. But he's working side by side with the king to actually document this occurrence, this event. So what you have is you have actually the king expressing this event to Daniel. Daniel's maybe writing it down, but that's interesting to note, because now what we're getting is this from King Nebuchadnezzar's perspective. And that's pretty important. So it's King Nebuchadnezzar writes to the nations and the peoples everywhere in every language who live in all the earth. May you prosper greatly. Remember, Nebuchadnezzar went into all these nations and he pulled them back. So his representation in Babylon is very vast. All kinds of people, all kinds of nations. It's in some sense, it's like the United States of America. We have all kinds of nationalities represented. Okay. We're coming from all over the world. They've kind of converged and gathered here. The difference is they've come to the U.S. by will, and whereas Nebuchadnezzar would have taken them by force. Other than that, very similar in this idea of this melting pot of cultures. Verse 2, he says, it is my pleasure. This is fascinating, because Nebuchadnezzar is ready to write about this God, this Lord God Almighty, and he says, it's my pleasure to tell you about this God and what this God has done for me. So it is my pleasure to tell you about the miraculous signs and wonders that the Most High God has performed for me. And then it goes in almost a song, where he's writing, in a sense, a psalm to the people about God Almighty. He says, how great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an eternal kingdom. It's fascinating that he notes that. He would have heard it from Daniel, and now he's writing it 30-some years later. His dominion endures from generation to generation. So he says, I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at home in my palace. I was contented and prosperous. It's like he's in his retirement. It's like it's the golden years of Nebuchadnezzar. He had everything that he needed. Ah, I've done all the work. Now I can retire and reap the benefits of all my endeavors. It says he was contented and prosperous. And what we find is that if we look at it, comfort often breeds complacency. And right now we have a man who's extremely comfortable. And we're going to see it kind of echoed throughout this passage that he's also extremely complacent. So he says, I was contented and proud. Everything was fine. And then I had this dream, and this dream bothered me. He said, I had a dream that made me afraid. Here's a man who's got all of this stuff, and now suddenly he has a dream, and this dream has frightened him. A man who should have no need for frightening because he's got, in a sense, the ruler of the world, at least in that Middle East, what seemed like the world. He's got armies. He's got all these nations. Everything's at a distance. He's got the mightiest place in the world that anyone can see at this time. It's remarkable. And yet he finds himself afraid of a dream. And he says, as I was lying in bed, the images and visions that passed through my mind, they terrified me. I was absolutely terrified. What could be so terrifying to someone who had so much? And that's an important question. So what ends up happening is he calls again to his magicians. He calls to his astrologers. He calls to his wise men. He said, guys, come here. I need some help again. Remember that one time back, you know, I'd cut off your arms and your legs if you didn't tell me what my dream was and interpret it. Well, I'm going to give you the benefit of this time. I will tell you what the dream is, but you have to interpret it for me. And he does that, and they say, oh, we can't interpret it. I don't know what you're talking about. It's quite possible that they knew exactly what this dream meant. It's possible. Because we see Daniel's reaction in just a moment. But that being the case, they may have been too afraid to tell the king what this dream meant. That's possible. I'm not saying that that's really dogmatic, that's the case, but it's possible that they understood because there's certain elements in this dream that, like, well, that seems fairly straightforward. It's quite possible that Nebuchadnezzar knew what this dream meant, and he's looking for anyone, tell me that what I just dreamt and what I believe that this dream meant is not true. I'm really, really not wanting to have that happen. None of these guys are willing to do it. They said, no, we can't do it. Can't do it. And then he says, Daniel came into his presence. He says, Daniel, who knows all these things, he's got the spirit of the gods with him. He seems to know everything. So he says, Daniel, will you tell me what this dream meant? And so then Nebuchadnezzar goes and he tells him what the dream was. He says, okay, here's the dream. Daniel, are you listening? He says, I had this dream. It was this huge tree. It's middle of this field. I mean, there's nothing else around. And here all out of this ground comes this tree. It's this huge tree. It's extremely tall. I mean, it's touching the sky tall. And he said, and it's just flourishing. There's leaves all over the place. It's got this huge canopy, and it's producing fruit like crazy. You wouldn't believe all the fruit that it's producing. It's providing shade to all these animals. Birds are nesting in this tree. They're finding protection there. Animals are gathering underneath this tree to protect themselves from the sun. And there's so much fruit that it's feeding virtually everyone around it, and everyone is just flourishing. Everyone's happy. But then something in my dream happened. He says this messenger came from heaven. And this kind of got my attention, okay? So this messenger came from heaven, and this messenger makes the decree. This messenger makes the decision. It's important to know. We'll look at that a little bit later. This messenger comes in and says, cut the tree down. And I'm like, what? The messenger says, cut the tree down. He says, strip it of its branches, strip it of its leaves, scatter the fruit, but leave the stump, leave the roots. And Nebuchadnezzar says, help me out, Daniel. And Daniel says to Nebuchadnezzar, and he's just like, whoa, I don't know if I really want to tell you this, Nebuchadnezzar. And we see it here. He says, but let the stump and its roots bound with iron and bronze remain in the ground, in the grass of the field. That's going to be important. The decision was announced by the messengers, the holy ones. And notice, everything else up to this point, who's making the decisions? Nebuchadnezzar's always making the decision. Well, suddenly someone else is making the decisions for him now. The decision is announced by the messengers, the holy ones declares the verdict, so that the living may know that the Most High is sovereign over all kingdoms and the earth, and he is the one that gives to anyone he wishes and sets over to the lowliest people. And then Daniel. Daniel's perplexed, it says. The idea of perplexed in this context is not meaning that Daniel's confused. Daniel's not stumped, no pun intended, by this statement. Okay? Horrified would perhaps be a more understandable word that would fit here. Daniel understands what is going on in this dream, and Daniel right at this point is like, Nebuchadnezzar, I would rather not tell you what your dream meant. If only this meant for someone else, but it doesn't. It's pointed to you. And Nebuchadnezzar says, okay, Daniel, also called Belteshazzar. That was his name change. We saw that in chapter 1. He says, go ahead and tell me. It's like going to the doctor. You know you've been sick. And you say to the doctor, doctor, just tell me as it is. Don't beat around the bush. Just let me have it. Nebuchadnezzar says to Daniel, all right, Daniel, let me have it. Tell me really, what does this dream mean? And that's where Daniel says, Lord, if only the dream applied to your enemies and its meaning to your adversaries. I wish this was meant for someone else, but it's not the case. The tree that you saw, coming up in the ground, everyone could see it for miles and miles. It was huge. It was ginormous. It provided all this fruit. It was wonderful. It was beautiful. And Daniel even expressed that to him. That beautiful tree, remember that beautiful tree? That was you. And unfortunately, that tree means, the fact that it was you means it's going to be cut down. You're going to be cut down. And that's remarkable. You know, and he says that you're going to be scattered. So this is the interpretation and the decree that the Most High God said, the decision that God made for you. This is the decision that it's going to mean. You're going to be cut down. You'll be driven away from people, and you will live with the wild animals until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over all kingdoms on earth and gives them to anyone he wishes. You see what's going on? That's an incredible statement. Daniel says to the king, he says, you're that tree. You're going to be cut down. All your fruit's going to be scattered. You're going to be left leafless. And all you are going to be is a stump. And your roots are going to be in the ground. All that's going to happen until, there's that word, until you recognize who it is that really is sovereign. Who it is that really is the one making the decisions. Because this, you think it's been you this whole time, but it's not. God's the one that puts you where you are, and until you recognize that, and until you recognize all that he has given to you, guess what? You're going to be cut down. You've got to stay that way. The command to leave the stump of the tree with its roots means that your kingdom will be restored. Well, that's the good news. That your kingdom will be restored to you when you acknowledge that heaven rules. You know, that's significant. You know, if I wrote about this in the email yesterday, if you get the email or the blog. I grew up in a rural area. We had a vast 3 acres of land. Okay, it's remarkable how much work there is to do in the 3 acres of land, especially when your dad wants you and the three boys that he has created to do all the work for him. It's slave labor is really what it was. But anyway, there was times we hit a number of box elders. Well, the box elders, they would die, or they would fall, or they would just where mom wanted a garden. You know, whatever that ends up being, whatever the priority was. And so these trees would fall, and you'd have to cut them down, and then the stump would remain for a while. But it was inevitable. You know, with some trees, maples are notorious for it, but you get these little shoots that keep shooting up. Well, until you get rid of the root, there's still life, if you will, in there. And so what we would do is we would spend time, and we'd have to dig around the stump. You know, we had this grub maul, and as a child, I hated the grub maul, because whenever Dad brought out the grub maul, my first experience with the grub maul was Dad wanted us to dig a trench going from the power pole down to the pump house. It was like 200 yards, okay, with the grub maul, and so we had to cut a trench. You know, this is before electrical permits and things like that were. We lived out in the rural areas. You do whatever you want to do, however you want to do it, is really what it ended up being. So we're digging this trench with this grub maul. You know, and it's just like, wow, you know what a grub maul is? A grub maul is like, you know what a pickaxe, right? The pickaxe, you see the miners all the time with a pickaxe. They got those two sharp points on each side. Well, a grub maul has two flat paddles, if you will. So you have the handle here, and it's got the one big paddle like this, and the other one's almost like an axe in the back side of it. Okay, that's kind of what it was. And so it's intended to grub stumps. At least that's what Dad told us. And so he'd hand it to us and say, okay, start grubbing the stump. You start digging around the roots of the stump until you find the root. You kind of define it, and then you take and you flip the axe over, and you start hacking away at the root to sever off the root. And you dig, and you dig, and you dig, and you chop, and chop, and chop. And the whole point of it is to try to get underneath the stump, cut as many roots as you can, and then you wrap a chain around the stump, and then you get a running start with your 4x4 and try to rip off your rear axle. You know, and sometimes it doesn't go as planned. Sometimes the stump wins. But the reality of it is, we look in this passage, God has, in a sense, said, I'm leaving the stump. There's still some life there. Okay, I'm not pulling it out. Yeah, I'm cutting you down. You're going to be affected by it. You're never going to be the same, which is a beautiful and wonderful thing to consider. The reality of it is, maybe God wants to cut us down a little bit this morning. But he's leaving us in a sense where he wants us to be affected. He wants us to leave, be transformed, to never be the same. And though maybe I don't want that because I found myself to be living in comfort and be prosperous, I'd rather you not cut me down. So this is what we find. Daniel says to Nebuchadnezzar, he interprets the dream for him, says, guess what? The stump's going to remain, so you're going to be restored, but it's not going to be nice in that meantime. For 7 periods of time, it says, you will have to go out and eat grass like an animal. You will have to go live with the animals. He says, therefore, your majesty, be pleased. Understand this. Accept my advice, Daniel says to the king. Renounce your sin. Acknowledge the fact that you have sinned by doing what is right, and your wickedness by being kind to the oppressed. It may be that then your prosperity will continue. In other words, Nebuchadnezzar, if you change, if you allow the Lord to transform you now, maybe he won't cut you off. Maybe he won't chop you down. Maybe he'll allow you to continue in this way. But what we find, it's just remarkable. A year later, Nebuchadnezzar's still living in comfort. That was nice that Daniel interpreted that dream. It did scare me a little bit, but nothing's happened since then. Okay, remember what he said at the beginning? Comfort breeds complacency. You're living in comfort. I don't need God. Thanks, Daniel, for the interpretation, but I'm good. 12 months later, as the king was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, he said, is this not the great Babylon that I have built as the royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty? Oh, Nebuchadnezzar's up there on the roof. He says, oh, look at all I've done. One of the 7 wonders of the ancient world were the Babylonian hanging gardens. It's believed that Nebuchadnezzar had, in a sense, created them for his queen at the time, who had come from, Assyria. We'll just say that. That's what it was. No, Median. She was a Mede. So it created so that she could remember all of the rolling hills and the valleys that were so rich with greenery. And so he created this garden for her, which was apparently this great feat, tiered levels and levels. So he's perhaps looking at this vast garden that he's created for his queen. It's said that on the walls of the city that go around Babylon, you could take a 4-horse-drawn chariot and do a U-turn. You ever try to do a U-turn just in the road? Okay, I don't know how, you know, what your steering radius, your turn radius is on some of your vehicles, but sometimes my lawnmower can't even do that, and that's a push mower, okay? But there's this huge, vast wall, and it says 4-horse-drawn chariot can make this U-turn. And that's massive. And so he's looking out on this, all that he has created, and he said, oh, look at all I've done. Ah, oh, it feels so good. What comfort, what power that I have. Even as the words were on his lips, a voice from heaven said, this is the decree. Guess what, Nebuchadnezzar? You're not the one that makes the decisions. There's someone greater than you. This is the decree for you, King Nebuchadnezzar. Your royal authority has been taken from you. Bummer. Immediately, what had been said about Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled. He was driven away from the people, and he ate grass like the ox. His body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair grew like feathers of an eagle and his nails like the claws of a bird. At the end of that time, That's 7 periods of time. It's believed, you know, that says 7 periods of time. We don't know if that's 7 years it could have been. But the idea of it is when he says 7 periods of time, it's really this idea until the time was right, the perfect time. However long that was, 7 really symbolizes the idea of perfection in the scriptures. And so when God says for 7 periods of time until I say it's time, until it's perfect, until you've learned your lesson, if you will, I know what that time will be. Maybe it was 7 years. It's easier just for us to assume it's 7 years because it gives us something concrete for our minds to work with. So at the end of the time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes towards heaven. That is remarkable. Where has his eyes been the whole time up until now? On himself. He was afraid from his dream. Why? Because he couldn't get his eyes off of himself. Where were his eyes when he was casting them into the fire? They're on himself and his greatness. Where are his eyes when he's looking at his vast greatness of his kingdom? They're on himself. And now something has changed. God has used an incredible hardship to get his eyes off of himself and focused elsewhere. And this is what it says. Nebuchadnezzar raised his eyes towards heaven. And then it says his sanity was restored. Once he got his eyes off of himself and looked back up to God, God said, now you get it. Now you understand. It only took 40 years. But now you understand. Do you see the relentless pursuit that God has had on Nebuchadnezzar? From 605 BC, when he first started taking the Judeans out, God was already influencing this king who he had originally put there for a purpose. God had put him there, and now God is pursuing a pagan king, not a Judean, not an Israelite. It's like, this is so crazy, countercultural to what would have been believed at that time. And yet what you see is God investing in a pagan king because God's got a greater purpose, God's got a greater love. And is that not the picture that we see in the New Testament when we look at Jesus Christ? Because we're stuck in this idea that, hey, I'm a, you know, an Israelite, I follow the law, everyone else is a Gentile, it's only for us. We are the ones, we are the chosen ones. And God says, guess what? Jesus also came for the Gentiles. And you see it back in Daniel. Hundreds of years before Jesus came, you still see the heart of God pursuing his people. And he's pursuing you. And maybe, and this is what's scary because none of us want it, maybe he's perhaps going to cut us down a little bit. And I don't want that. I don't think you want that. Because I would much rather live in comfort than have to have God take away my comfort just to reveal my pride. It says the sanity was restored. Then I praise. Oh, this is fascinating. So Nebuchadnezzar, this pagan king, says, then I praise the Most High. I honored and glorified him who lives forever. His dominion is an eternal dominion. This is what echoed in that first verse 3 that we saw at the beginning of this chapter. He says, his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing, including himself. He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. No one can hold back his hand or say to him, what have you done? At the same time that my sanity was restored, my honor and splendor were returned to me for the glory of my kingdom. My advisors and nobles sought me out, and I was restored to my throne and became even greater than before. He's been transformed. He's been different. It's not anything that he could have done himself. It's that transforming work that only God could do in a person's heart. It made me reminded of Romans chapter 12, verse 2. It says, do not conform to the patterns of this world. What were the patterns of Nebuchadnezzar's world? I make my life for myself. I am the one who invests. I reap what I sow, if you will. And some of that does make some sense, especially in our world and our culture. Yet what we forget or what we undermine is the authority that God has over all of that. It says, do not be conformed to the patterns of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Is that not a picture of Nebuchadnezzar? Then you will be able to test and approve of what God's will is, his good and perfect and pleasing will. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. And we all, who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory, are being transformed. Notice the present tense, the continuing tense that we have here, are being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. This is what Nebuchadnezzar said. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and glorify the King of Heaven. I have had a transformation, and this is now what I do. I praise God and only God, because everything he does is right and all his ways are just, and those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. It took a lot for Nebuchadnezzar to recognize not only his pride, but the sin of his pride. God cut him down, and he cut him down hard. And we all, let's be honest, need to be cut down at times because our pride gets in the way. We saw it with that quote at the beginning with C.S. Lewis. This reality of pride is kind of at the root of all these sins. Proverbs 3:34 says, God mocks the proud. Okay? He mocks proud mockers, but shows favor to the humble and oppressed. And that's quoted in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5. He says, all you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, because God opposes the proud, but shows favor to the humble. That's the quote from Proverbs. And we see again in James 4, and I included the verse before, because it's really, look at the grace piece. Nebuchadnezzar was given a gift with this idea of being cut down. You understand that? Because God could have cut him down, removed him entirely from the equation, but yet he was given a gift and said, I'm going to chop you down. But my goal is to not remove you and destroy you as much as my job is, my goal is to cut you down so that you change your focus off of yourself and onto me. And Nebuchadnezzar had that happen. So James chapter 4, James was the brother of Jesus Christ, and he writes this and he says, or do you think Scripture says without reason that he jealously, God, jealously longs for the Spirit he has caused to dwell in us? God longs to have his Spirit dwell in us richly. That's what he wants. He wants his Spirit to dwell in us in such a way that we respond to him, that we take our eyes off of ourselves and look to him instead. But he gives us more grace. He is the eternal giver of grace. Man, am I glad for that. Because without his grace, I am hopeless. And guess what? So are you. That is why Scripture says God opposes the proud and shows favor to the humble. God will take our pride, and he will not stand for us to continue to live in pride. He would rather cut you down from the pride and restore you with grace and cause you to be humbled. Last week, I was walking into the church. I talked about this briefly. There was a patch of ice. I slipped on the ice. If there's one way to cut down your pride, it's to slip on the ice. Fortunately, I got up. I didn't see anyone. So I come into my office, and I pick up my phone. I'm going to text Sarah. Oh, good news. Or, bad news, I fell on the ice. Good news, no one there to see it. Before I hit send, Kim comes into my office and says, are you okay? Bummer. I was found out. I wasn't the only one that fell. The humbling part really is the pain that I still feel a week later. Okay, seriously. Mitch also fell. I'm not trying to catch Mitch, but I contacted Mitch earlier this week. I was just curious. Mitch, are you sore at all from falling? He said, no. Why? No reason. You can't move my back. But God will cause us to be humbled. If you're worried about how you look in front of people, if you're worried about how the esteem that you have, you've got to let God cut that out. Look at this. This is C.S. Lewis. This comes from Mere Christianity. I took pieces of it. It's too long to go. But listen to what he has to say, because I read this week and it was like, wow, that is a slap in my face. Because I recognize even in the midst of this, my own pride again, and God doesn't want it. He will oppose it. He will not allow me to stay prideful. So this one says, if you want to find out how proud you are, the easiest way is to ask yourself, how much do I dislike it when other people snub me or refuse to take notice of me or shove their oar in or patronize me or show off? How much do I dislike it when I'm driving down the highway and someone cuts me off? You jerk. Who do you think you are? Who do I think I am? That's a great barometer. The point is that each person's pride is in competition with everyone else's pride. It is because I wanted to be the big noise at the party that I am so annoyed at someone else being the big noise. In other words, I wanted to be the hero. I wanted to be the one that everyone looked to and laughed at, or whatever the case is. And when someone else comes in, it's like, what in the world? That wasn't supposed to be that way. Can't stand them. It's our pride that gets in the way. I like playing foosball. I hate losing. There was a time, I'm not kidding, I would have refused to play foosball. You know what foosball is? You know, you have the table. You got... Anyway, it's like soccer on steroids. Okay. There was a time where I couldn't handle losing foosball so much, I refused to play. I bet I didn't play for 10 years. I mean, it's just like, do you think there's a problem? I think so, you know? And so then, you know, you play, and it's just like someone beats you. It's just like, I'll not play, or will I let the Lord cut down my pride? It's foosball. Who cares who's the best, right? So it's lame. I hate it when I do that. Now what you want to get clear is that pride is essentially competitive. If you're a competitive person, which I'm not, I'm less competitive than you are. If you're a competitive person, this is something I said. If you're a competitive person, you have to recognize and understand, why is it that you're so competitive? Why does it matter so much? Maybe pride is something that's in there that the Lord really needs to cut out. And we look at it as, well, that's not a big deal. I understand that, but yet it still points to something that exists within us. That points to a pride. I want to be the best at something. I want to be better than you at something. It doesn't matter what I'm good at as long as I'm better than you. And that's not what God wants. It's eyes focused on ourselves. He wants our eyes focused on him. Pride is essentially competitive. It's competitive by its very nature. Pride gets pleasure out of having more of something than the next man. You know, and I kind of pieced that together a little bit with C.S. Lewis's words because he had a long sentence. You have to, it's one of those things you have to read like three times before you realize what he's actually saying. And so I tried to structure it in such a way, and this was kind of the nuts and bolts of what he was saying, is that pride actually gets pleasure out of having more of something than the next person. It's the idea of, if I can be better than you at this, or if I have more of this than you, or if I was the first one to do this, et cetera, et cetera. And then you have, okay, let me show you how great I am. This is pride. We say that people are proud of being rich or clever or good looking, but they are not. They are proud. This is really a great statement. They are proud of being richer or cleverer or better looking than others. It's competitive. It is the comparison that makes you proud. The pleasure of being above the rest. Once the element of competition has gone, pride has gone. I look at this passage in Daniel chapter 4, and it's evident. This is not just for Nebuchadnezzar. I've said it all along. I have found myself really aligning with who Nebuchadnezzar is way more than I've found myself aligning with Daniel or Shadrach or Meshach and Abednego, because I see those guys, it's like, wow, those guys are really wise. Those guys are so humble. And here I look, if I'm going to be honest and look at my own life, how much does it take for God to convince me that it's okay to stop looking at myself and start looking at him? Where are you at? Is it time to just say, okay, so what? We saw it with Nebuchadnezzar right at the end there. He says, I've realized mankind is nothing compared to God. So let's get our eyes off ourselves and let's look to him. You know, false humility is that idea of us saying like, oh, I'm worthless. Okay, yeah, your eyes are still on yourself. So, see what I'm saying? Oh, I'm such a wreck. Okay, that's still selfishness. That's still pride, if you will, because you don't want to be the way that you are. And we get that. If we're all of us are honest, you're not who you want to be. I'm not who I want to be. But praise the Lord that if I get my eyes off myself and I look to him, he's continuing to do that transforming work, and he's making me who he wants me to be, which is way different. So I'm going to invite Lane and Kevin and the worship team up. I want us to praise. I want us to praise God that does this transforming work, but even more so, I want us to do the challenging thing. I want us to do the difficult thing. And I say, Lord, where's the pride that you need to cut out of me today? And my prayer is that you will actually be convicted and find, wow, Lord, you've shown me some things. I don't like it. I'm scared. It's like a bad dream. I don't want you to have to do with it, but I need it. I recognize that I got some pride. Take it out. I'm going to trust you. It's going to be nasty and uncomfortable. But Lord, help me to get my eyes off myself and onto you.